I love the fact,
guys. Hold on a second.
I love the fact that we function as a team here.
Amen.
Paul got the call this morning that Michelle was sick, and that Mickey would be bringing her bag in so that somebody else could take Children's Church. And she didn't even come, so she said, make sure whoever comes with bag is. And so Lauren stepped up this morning. So it went three deep in order for the needs of the children to be met. God's good.
Amen. And I'm going to tell y'all to say one other thing else. Most people would not, she would probably not want me to say this. Most of you know who June Newell is.
Yeah.
June's not sick today. Sharon has sent out the thing about her. She had been sick for quite a week or so up to this, and now her husband's got it, and she's taking care of him. But you know what? She came in this morning because she wanted to break her PBS thing that she had. And she stuck her head and she said, I'm not going to be in Sunday school this morning. I just want you to know that I came by to do that. I'm going home to take care of Kevin. And I thought, like you said, a team player.
The body Amen. Of Christ at work.
Amen. 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 And there's still time for anybody who wants to help with Vacation Bible School to help, because we can still use help. See Lauren if you're willing to do that. Let's bow for a quick word of prayer if we may. Lord Jesus, when we see you, we probably will just fall down on our knees at your feet. I doubt we'll have many theological questions right then, Lord. I think we'll just have appreciation that we're there with you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you that you rose again to grant us life. And thank you for the words that you gave so many centuries ago that we are studying today. I pray that your Spirit will speak those words to our hearts. Speak them to mine. Speak them to my friends. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bible, please turn with me in the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study. We're in chapter 12 now. Sue and I used to watch a television show years ago called 24. I don't know if you guys ever watched that. We were very ardent followers of that program. My son, Philip, our oldest son, the one who's the Border Patrol supervisor, he's the one that got us interested in it. It was an action show about counterterrorism starring Keith Sutherland as the agent Jack Bauer. And he was always trying to stop something bad from happening. And at the beginning of every episode, Sutherland would say, previously on 24. And then an introduction would show excerpts of the previous episodes so you could catch up and see where you are in the storyline. Well, we're not following a TV production, but we are returning to the Gospel of Luke, and I want us to catch up of where we have been. Jesus has finished his Galilean ministry. He's now in Judea. He's in his last 6 months of ministry before Passover, before the cross. By this point, the people of Israel pretty much made up their minds on him. Some of them are now followers, disciples. We hear the word disciples, we think of the 12, but there are many more people that were disciples besides the 12. Some of those were very ardent followers. But then there were others who at this point are very fixed in their opposition to Jesus. And among that group are many of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders in Israel. We've talked about them. They had developed a religion of rule-keeping, with hundreds of primary rules, actually 613 primary rules, and thousands of secondary rules, man-made rules, things God never gave. And to them, honoring God, being a faithful, dedicated Jew, meant following all these rules. Therefore, they were putting a burden on the people. Their view of religion was rule-keeping. You know, we have some churches today that have that mindset. The idea of being a dedicated Christian is rule-keeping. No, it's not. It never has been. Jesus rejected that kind of religion. In fact, he despised it. And now in our storyline, he's begun to openly criticize the scribes and the Pharisees for their false religion. Now, 2 weeks ago, before Mother's Day, we, We had the lesson where Jesus attended a dinner that was hosted by a prominent Pharisee and attended by other Pharisees and some scribes. And you might remember that at that meal, Jesus let loose. He pronounced 6 woes upon all of them, 3 against the Pharisees and 3 against the scribes. He condemned them for their hypocrisy, their sin, even as they were presenting themselves to the public as being pious and pure. He told them in no uncertain terms that they were sinners and that they would be judged. Now that shocked them. That's not what you call pleasant dinner conversation. And following that awkward meal, these religious leaders burned in their hatred of Jesus. They wanted to do anything they could to stop him. So let's regroup where we left off 2 weeks ago. Chapter 11, verses 53 and following. Here's what the scripture says. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They tried to shoot trick questions at him, hoping they could find some reason, a legal reason, to arrest him. But Jesus answered all their questions in a way that just frustrated them. And he kept on going, kept preaching, kept teaching the multitudes. And as he taught the people, both groups that were large and some that were small, he began to emphasize warning. Warning. Warning people of accountability and judgment. And sometimes he'd use illustrations from the extreme to get the point across. Now, he would not speak in uncontrolled anger, but he would speak firmly. He would speak plainly. Be warned. So let's begin chapter 12, what I call warning about hypocrisy, verses 1 through 3. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Jesus might have been speaking to the largest crowd he ever addressed. NIV says a crowd of many thousands. King James says an innumerable multitude. Now, I'm no scholar. I just read those who are. But ancient Greek did not have a word for a number larger than 10,000. That was the biggest word they had for a number. So what the text actually says is many 10,000s, many 10,000s. In other words, this was a very big group, such a large group that they were stepping on each other's toes. And Jesus began to speak to this group, and he began to focus first upon the disciples who were up front. You see, we've already seen how Jesus condemned the sins of the Pharisees, and here he focuses on one sin in particular. He warns his disciples against devious leaven. Leaven is yeast. Yeast is fermented dough placed into bread to make it fluff up. In baking, that's a good thing. But in spiritual terms, it symbolizes a bad thing. To the Jewish mind, leaven always symbolized evil. That's why at the Passover meal, the Jews were told not to use leavened bread. They were to eat unleavened bread because it symbolically stood for evil. And the specific sin Jesus condemned here was the sin of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. The word hypocrite comes from a Greek word which means an actor wearing a mask. The actor is playing a part. The actor, the hypocrite, is never genuine. He or she is just playing a part. And like yeast, hypocrisy in people begins very small, but it infects the entire person. It changes a person. Not for the better. Once we as individuals start to pretend, the process gets worse. Sir Walter Scott had these words, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." That's what the Pharisees were doing, pretending to be pious and pure in public. On the outside, they followed ceremony. But on the inside, they had corruption. They were concerned more about reputation than character. What people thought about them, rather than what God knew about them. Jesus warned his disciples about that. And as he began to teach them, he used a style that the rabbis often used. It's called charez, which means stringing pearls together. And as we read chapter 12 and into chapter 13, you're going to see that it seems like he jumps from topic to topic to topic to topic, stringing pearls together. But really, there is a connection. Now, God knows what's in the heart of people. Back to verse 2, Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." God knows what's in the heart of people. He's omniscient. Omniscient means he knows. Did you know that God never learns anything? He never learns anything. He never has to be educated. He never has a thought to come to and say, "Well, I didn't know that before." If it exists, he knows. That's what omniscient means. He knows. Men and women can hide things from other men and women, but not from God. He knows the truth. One day he will judge according to that truth. So let's do a verse from a book we rarely use in church, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 14, last verse in that book. "For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Did you know that in the end times, and I don't have time to get off on the tangent here, but it says that people will be judged, the books will be opened, and the book of life will be opened. The book will be opened, and they will be judged according to what's written in the books. That's actions. Those who are saved are in the book of life. Those who are not saved are not. They will be condemned according to what they've done in life. That's why I believe there are different levels of hell. There's different punishments. It's not all the same. We will face a different kind of judgment. We who are saved are judged by the Lord Jesus Christ, not for condemnation, but for rewards. And so our actions are judged too. Judged for their purity, for their honor to God, not for selfish motives, and we're judged for rewards. But everything is judged. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul when he was writing about Gentiles who were trying to not really follow the conscience that God has put within all mankind. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul's writing about Gentiles here who the philosophers of the day, more or less. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts." And my friends, that's true. You know that you can go in any culture on planet Earth. It doesn't matter what the culture is. Doesn't matter what the education level it is. Doesn't matter what their history is. Do you know that every culture on planet Earth has laws against murder? They understand murder is wrong. Now, they have differences about how they define that. They may say, "Well, you kill those people there in that tribe." But they have a consciousness that there's something wrong about murder. They'll have a consciousness that there's something wrong about theft. They'll have a consciousness that there's something wrong about rape and other things. They may not follow them exactly the same, but there's something in the human conscience that has a basic law. Does that make sense? A basic law of God. God's put it there. And so Paul's saying they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. Yeah, we can rationalize pretty good as people. We can rationalize our action. On the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the what? Secrets of men by Christ Jesus. He knows, and he judges according to what he knows. So Jesus is telling his disciples here, and all of that huge group that was before him, tens of thousands of people, that all things will eventually be made known. It may be in the last judgment when they're known, but everything will be known. And some things will come to light in this world. Some things will come to light now. No one can escape exposure. Back to verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. the houses of that era were basically mud brick. And it was actually possible for a thief to dig through the wall. That's why in the section of scripture we'll cover next week, they talk about where your treasure is, be careful where your treasure is, where thieves cannot break in and steal, because they literally could break into the house. And so for some of the larger homes of that era, people had money, they would build an inner room inside the main room that they would use to store their treasures. We would call that a storage closet. They would have a storage closet. And that storage closet didn't have any windows. It was dark. And if you really wanted to tell somebody a secret, you say, come over here. Let's step inside here, my inner room. Let me tell you about this right here, just between you and me. Let me tell you about this right here. What you said in the dark. But you know what Jesus said? It will be said in the light. It will be said in the light. The roofs of those days in the Middle East were flat. And you could stand on them because they were built because where you could go up and be on the roof. And the custom was that when the women washed their clothes, they would often go up on the roof and spread them out to dry in the sunlight. And as their clothes were drying in the sunlight, they might see a neighbor lady who's up on her roof next door. And they talked to each other. Hey, did you hear about Henry? About Henry and Margaret? And do you know the secrets that some man told would be shouted as gossip for the neighborhood? What was said in the darkness was seen in the light. What was whispered would be shouted. Can be kept secret. It would become the public news. You see, God knows, and he will see to it in his sovereignty that eventually other people will know too. It's pointless to try to live your life keeping secrets. It's pointless to try to live your life trying to impress other people. The actor, the hypocrite, can only fool people for a while. God will see to it that the truth will come out. Let's move on in our text. The next section I call warning about fearing people, starting at verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. For you are of much more value than many sparrows. You know, we all have a human desire to be accepted, and sometimes that causes people to compromise, to go along, to get along. We talk about teenagers having social pressure. Well, adults do too. And it may be a concern about what people will say about us or what people might be able to do to us. Now notice that Jesus is speaking to those in the crowd who are his followers because he calls them my friends. He's talking to that group up front who are her disciples. And he instructs them to recognize the correct priority. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God. Jesus knew that his disciples would one day face fierce persecution. Fierce persecution, and they would. The Apostle Paul knew about that. He spoke about it in the last letter he ever wrote. We actually studied this last week in Bible study. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. Last letter Paul ever wrote, he said this, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be what?
Persecuted.
It's going to happen, my friends. It's going to happen. You want to live a godly life, people are going to criticize you, make fun of you, reject you. And in some cases, and certainly for some people around the world, it goes far beyond that. It goes into real persecution where some people are murdered for being a Christian. That's happening. In the world right now, that's happening. As believers, we have to expect persecution from the world's culture because the world's culture is under the domain of Satan. Yet while there is real persecution and for some people an extreme persecution. There is a limit to what the persecutors can do. They might be able to kill the body. God may allow that, but that's as far as they can go. That's their limit. Many centuries later, there would be a great preacher named John Knox. John Knox spoke very boldly about Jesus, and he didn't care what anybody said or what anybody did. And when he was buried, it was said of John Knox, "Here lies one who feared God so much that he never feared the face of man." Now, I want to clarify this concept. The concept of fearing God does not mean a cowering terror of God. It doesn't mean scared of God. It means a reverence toward God, an awe of God. It means recognizing God for who He is. That's why in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments is not to take the Lord's name in vain. And how often in our culture is that done? Where people say the word God and something else that's not honoring to Him. You know, sometimes people say, "God damn." You know what? He does. And it's a terrible thing. We so often as human beings break that commandment. But the concept of fearing God means to see Him with reverence, with awe. And that actually is a foundational premise of life. Look at what it says in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you take God out of schools, you don't have wisdom. I don't care how much data you try to get in teenagers' heads. You do not have wisdom. They do not gain wisdom from data. They gain wisdom by recognizing God. I promise you that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus emphasized this to the group that he was trying to teach that day. God has more power than people. Now, verse 5 does not refer to Satan. Satan cannot cast anybody into hell. In fact, Satan himself is going to be cast into hell. I've told you before, and we talk about the devil in some people's minds, the devil and God seem to be equal. No, they're not. The devil is nothing but an angel. Let me speak in colonial and in southern terms. He ain't nothing but an angel. That's all he is. And there's coming a day when another angel is going to kick his butt. Another angel is going to grab him and throw him into hell. He ain't nothing but an angel. And those who follow him are nothing but angels. Now, they're more powerful than we are, and they're smarter than we are, but that's all right. We have the Lord Jesus. We have the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. We don't need to fear the devil. And it's not the devil that casts anybody into hell. That's where he's going. That's his destiny. But God does. God does. Some people have the mistaken idea. I've heard this. Well, God is a God of love. He couldn't possibly put anybody in hell. He's a God of love. That's a very false statement. You see, God is just as much a God of holiness as He is a God of love. There is no such thing as a primary attribute. All of His attributes are equal. His attributes are equal and in harmony. He's just as much holy as He is love. And because of His holiness, if someone will not accept His Son, their destiny is hell. Their destiny is hell. It's serious. This word hell that's used here in the text is an interesting word. It's the word Gehenna. It comes from two words, from Gi, which means valley, and Hinnom was a particular valley that was southwest of Jerusalem. And in that valley of Hinnom, in olden days, when the Jews became apostate and began to follow other gods, Canaanite gods, they would set up idols in the valley of Hinnom, and they would worship, and one of the gods that they would worship was called Molech. And Molech demanded human sacrifice. And do you realize that Molech not only demanded human sacrifice, but child sacrifice? And Jewish people, I can't believe they'd fall for this, Jewish people would actually sacrifice children. They'd burn them in a fire that actually the god of Molech would be made of bronze with bronze arms, and they'd heat it up, and they placed these little babies on the arms of the idol and burned them alive. Isn't that horrible? In honor of this false pagan god. Well, thank God, a righteous king came along by the name of Josiah. Josiah got rid of those idols, got rid of all that, and what he did was he turned that area of the valley into the city's garbage dump. He said, that's where everybody's going to take your trash, and we're going to burn the trash. And so everybody in the city, that's where your trash goes, and we're going to burn it. And so that area became the village garbage dump, and there was always something burning there. The smell of burning was always in the air. There were worms all over the place from all the garbage. It was a constant place of heat and fire and yucky place. And over time, it became a symbol of judgment. Over time, it became a symbol of hell. Gehenna. Well, my friends, if that's just a symbol, how bad is the real place? It's not somewhere you want your soul to go. Those who belong to Jesus have no fear of going there. Jesus goes on. Remember, he's talking to disciples and to the larger group. He goes on to this statement. He says, there are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You don't have to fear God. You're not facing God the judge. You followers of me are facing God the Father. God the Father, fear not. You are much more valued than many sparrows. God cares about you as an individual. You're not a member of a group. I mean, we have in our today's political culture, people try to put everybody in categories. You're this category, that category, that category. God does not see us as categories. God sees us as individuals. Amen. Individuals. He sees you as an individual. And he loves you as an individual. He knows you better than you know yourself, better than your spouse knows you, better than your mother knew you. He knows the number of hairs on your head. Now, for some of us, that's not a problem. Somebody has computed that a blonde person has about 145,000 hairs. A dark-haired person has about 120,000. And a redhead has about 90,000. There's a lot of hairs. And of course, as we age, we tend to lose hairs. And some of us don't have many hairs left. I'm reminded of an old coach for Georgia Bulldogs years ago named Irk Russell. Some of you might have remembered him if you're football followers. Irk Russell was defensive coordinator under Vince Dooley for the Georgia Bulldogs. And Irk Russell had before every game, he would butt heads with his players. Now, he didn't wear a helmet. And they did. And he still butt heads with them. And he'd always be bleeding in his forehead because he'd do that. But Irk Russell was as bald as you could get. And he used to say this. He used to say, God made everybody bald. He just covered up the ones he's ashamed of. God knows the number of hairs on your head. And that might be a different number than when you first woke up this morning. And then God cares about you deeply. Verse 6 again, he says, are not five sparrows sold for two pennies, yet not one of them is forgotten before God? The Jews did not keep sparrows for pets. They ate them. They ate them. They'd skin them and eat them. Now, you got to be hungry to eat a bird. But they did. And in that culture, five sparrows could be bought for two Roman copper coins. Now, that coin, I think it's called a sarius, that coin was 1/16th of a denarius. A denarius is basically what a person would work for all day. So the sarius was like 1/16th of that. It was less than 30 minutes worth of work. Okay? You could buy five. Another gospel, Matthew's gospel, it tells us that two sparrows could be purchased for one copper coin, one sarius. The point is, if you paid for four of them, an extra bird was thrown in free. You bought four and you got five because the extra bird was just kind of tossed in. It was considered insignificant. But it wasn't insignificant to God. It was not insignificant to him. And Jesus is making the point, if God cares about a bird that's considered worthless, how much more does he care about you? How much more does he care about you? God cares about you. All right, let's move on to our last section today. I call warning about denying Jesus, verses 8 and following. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious as how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. When Jesus speaks of denying him before men, he's not referring to a temporary act of fear like Peter would do in the high priest's courtyard. He's speaking of a settled, continuous rejection of him. A willful, settled denial of Christ, which is what those scribes and Pharisees were literally doing right then. They thought that by observing their rules, all their hundreds of rules and those thousands of sub-rules, that they'd be welcomed into heaven. Jesus said, no, I will deny you before the angels of my Father. And Jesus gives the reason for this judgment. Verse 10, we got to speak on this. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. You can be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that there's something special about the Holy Spirit? Do you say a bad word about him? That's more than saying a bad word about the Father or the Son? No. No, there's a context here. These men, these scribes and Pharisees, had rejected God the Father when they refused to obey John the Baptist, who the Father had sent to them. They were rejecting Jesus, and they would reject him completely when they would ask Pilate to crucify Jesus. But even that sin could be forgiven if some of them repented. God would later send the Holy Spirit, who would work through the apostles. And his work through the apostles would be the last opportunity these guys would have. These men had been so hard-hearted in their heart, in their stubborn rejection of Jesus, that they had literally called the miracles of Jesus the work of the devil. Do you remember that a few lessons ago? They had called the work of Jesus the work of Beelzebub. So listen to how Mark records this. Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. You see, the ministry of the Spirit is to testify about Jesus. The reason the Holy Spirit's in the world is to bring people to Jesus and to build Christians up into Jesus, to testify about Jesus. The ministry of the Spirit is bringing men and women, boys and girls, to a saving faith in Jesus. To reject the Spirit's calling to Jesus is to reject the only way to be saved. There is no other way. The only sin in the universe that is unpardonable is the sin of rejecting God's only way of salvation. That is unpardonable. There is no forgiveness for that. The Holy Spirit is always calling people to believe in Jesus while there's still time. That's why Jesus said that even you can say something bad about me, but as long as you're breathing, there's a chance. But as you reject the Holy Spirit, you're rejecting the only way to be saved. The Apostle Peter rebuked his people for their resistance to this. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Now, that's not how you think a preacher talks to folks, is it? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Peter had already rebuked the religious leaders. He had stood before the Sanhedrin and rebuked them. Look at Acts chapter 4. We're going to begin at verse 4. And read about, we have that. I'm going to begin in verse 8, excuse me. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. Peter and John had done a miracle. A lame man had been healed. Everybody saw it. Everybody was excited about it. Peter and John were brought in before the Sanhedrin to talk about it. He says this, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected by, Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." There's no other name. Peter was talking this to the very guys that a few weeks ago he had hid from in the courtyard of the high priest. Now he's looking them all in the eye and saying, "You guys are going to hell if you don't believe in Jesus as Messiah." You see, I've told you many times, the word of the Lord does not come back to him empty. That's the promise in Isaiah. The word of the Lord does not come back to him empty. It accomplishes something. When a person hears the gospel about Jesus, if they have a willingness to listen, that word will draw them toward the Lord. They'll burden them toward God. They may or may not get saved right then, but they'll be drawn toward God. But if a person hears the gospel and they resist, they say, no, not interested, not for me, that same word will harden their hearts. And every time they hear the gospel presented and they reject it, their hearts harden a little bit more and harden a little bit more and harden a little bit more. And a person can actually reach the point where they can no longer hear God's Spirit calling them. And when that takes place, my friends, they get what they wanted. They said, "No God, no God, no God." And so God says, "All right, you go out into eternity without me." That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to reject his summons to Christ. Does that make sense? That's what it means. It doesn't mean to say an ugly word about the Holy Spirit. It means to reject his summons to Christ, because that's his ministry. That's what he's doing. That's why he's here. That's what these Pharisees were doing. Jesus is the only way. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 35 and following. "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the what? Wrath of God remains on him." There's only one way to be saved. There's no plan B. There's no alternative. There's only one way. If somebody lives a life of saying, "No God, no God, no God, no God," they'll eventually go out into eternity with the one sin that can never be forgiven. And that's a tragedy. Now Jesus turns to his followers, as they, he knows, will become eventually ambassadors of his. And he knows that persecution will come to them. So let's go back to verses 11 and 12 as he finishes. Well, we're going to finish up our part of the sermon today. "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Jesus told them in advance, don't worry about having to defend yourself. You're going to get yanked in front of civil magistrates. You're going to get yanked in front of synagogues. You're going to have to defend yourself for being a Christian. Don't worry about that. God's going to be with you. William Barclay puts it this way. When a man is on trial for his faith, the words will come to him. When a man is on trial for his faith, the words will come to him. You see, if we're willing to speak the gospel, God will guide us in our words. Now, let me tell you what this passage does not mean. It does not mean that a person doesn't need to study and prepare to lead a Bible study or preach a sermon. I heard of a preacher one time that would not prepare a sermon. He'd just get up in the pulpit and say, "All right, I'm going to speak whatever the Lord tells me to." And a member of his congregation who was talking about this said, "Well, he says the same thing every week."
Wow.
That's not what this is about. Jesus is talking to his followers who will be persecuted. He's talking about them being in a context of evil authorities persecuting and prosecuting them for being Christians. And he's saying when you have to defend yourself, God will give you the words to say. That's the context. You remember our statement I always use. If you take the text out of the context, all you have left is a con. And that's what happens with some cults. They take texts out of context. But let me give you an application. That's the interpretation. But there's an application. Because I do believe that when we're placed in situations that we're unexpectedly called on to witness for Christ, that God will guide us to know what to say. If God gives you an opportunity, some friend or family member or coworker says something to you about Jesus or asks you a question, God will give you the words to say. You don't have to have education. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to know all the answers. You just know the one who does.
Amen.
And you share him in your own words. God will guide you. Does that make sense? That's an application of this. He will do that because the Holy Spirit is with us to testify about Jesus. That's why he's here. Jesus told his people to beware. Be warned. Be warned about the wrong things, but be committed to the right things. Now, this sermon actually continues all the way through chapter 12 and part of chapter 13. If you have a Bible that has red letters for the words of Jesus, you're going to see a lot of red letters in the next several chapters because Luke records a lot of what Jesus said while he's making his way to Jerusalem. Jesus taught a lot on this final trek to Jerusalem. And the word that we're focusing on today, beware, stands out. It literally means to take heed. Take heed. Well, may we take heed as we study these teachings of our Lord because they were spoken and recorded for our benefit. Let's bow, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to meet together today. I pray that the Spirit has spoken to all of us through the words that he inspired Dr. Luke to write down, the words that our Lord Jesus said. May we take heed to them, Lord. May we draw closer to you, and may you use us this week in your ministry by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing a closing song together.
blessed Savior, I surrender all.
Thank you so much for being with us today. I hope we have people get well this week so we can have a better crowd next week. But thank you guys for being here, and may you stay well and not get the crud that's going around. Please help us move the chairs and set up tables if you're able to do that when we dismiss. Please remember our offering box. That's how we're funded, or the debit process in the bulletin. Invite people to join us next week. I'm excited about next week. We have some good stuff next week. It won't be a judgment message next week. It's positive stuff next week. I'm looking forward to that. So here's your homework assignment. Here's your homework assignment. Read the rest of chapter 12. Read the rest of chapter 12. Let's read our Bible verses and be dismissed today. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. God bless you.